something must be wrong with me.
These are dark times, there is no denying.
You're listening to Men with Chests, a Catholic podcast. Any opinions you hear are not necessarily shared by any other host on the show, the guests, our respective bishops, the Roman Curia, the Pope, or even King Jesus Christ himself. We are not canon lawyers, official church theologians, or ordained clergy. We are simply a ragtag cadre of Catholic laymen trying our best. We are Catholic in that we willingly assent our minds and souls to the full teaching authority of the Magisterium of the Catholic Church in full communion with the Holy Father in Rome. We have chests in that we aspire to face down the inherent nihilism of modernity with full courage and manly faith in the truth of God's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Thanks for tuning in. Gentlemen, let us pray.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed thou art among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death.
Saint Michael the Archangel, be our defender in battle. Protect us against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen.
Amen. And of course, a hearty Deus Vult.
Deus Vult.
Deagle.
How's it going, guys?
Pretty good.
Good day here.
All right. On the show today, we have Mr. Sean Smith and Michael. Introduce yourself.
I'm Michael Smith. It's pretty ironic that he's Sean Smith. I used to be in the Army. I was in the infantry for 4.5 years. I spent 2.5 years in Iraq. I converted in 2011. I was baptized July 11th, 2011. Used to be an atheist, became Catholic, and I wasn't a great Catholic right off the bat. I was a pretty horrible Catholic for the first couple of years, but I eventually became better through prayer and just naturally practicing over the years.
That's great, man. Well, I appreciate you coming on the show and taking part. Hopefully we'll have you back for more episodes. And speaking of atheism, I think, Sean, am I correct that you were an atheist at one time as well?
No, actually, I've been a Christian my entire life. I grew up with a Protestant family and became Catholic, 2 Easters ago. But, I will say I have had some, ups and downs. I've had low periods of faith, certainly.
Yeah, haven't we all?
but it's not, but I've never like, I've always believed the ideas. It's just been sometimes,
You've never willingly apostatized.
Harder to hold on than others.
Yeah. I hear you, man. I know. I was an atheist as a young man, as I mentioned on the last show. And so we're hoping to get into the topic of atheism either with a guest or without. We may have a guest calling in just 5 or 10 minutes. But if not, we'll man the show ourselves with manly courage. but yeah, let's get started here. I wanted to just talk about a news article that was in the Catholic Herald. Sorry to spring this on you if you didn't see it, but the title of the article is "The Kids Are Old Right." Okay. And the basic idea is that a lot of young Catholics are feeling that they have been denied their inheritance and they don't know where to go from here. So a lot of them are going to the old Latin Rite Mass, basically the Mass that was celebrated pretty much universally in the West before the Second Vatican Council. And I think that's really interesting because the idea behind the what we call the Novus Ordo Mass, or the Mass that became widespread after the Second Vatican Council, was to kind of make the church more accessible to the modern world and basically bring the young people in. But it seems to be having the opposite effect in a lot of parishes. What do you guys say?
I have not attended a Latin Mass myself, although I intend to at least see one. I definitely understand. I think I understand why it's working this way. I remember a couple years ago reading an article on a website, The Federalist, about churches that embrace, like, you know, the, you know, new, trendy doctrines that will get you, you know, that will get you, you know, applauded at all the right cocktail parties, like churches that do this because they're going to be relevant and they're going to attract more people. Those churches are just like dying out. Like attendance is, you know, plummeting. So I'm not terribly surprised by this. And it's, I think part of it, if you want what the world's giving you, like, why would you, if that's what you want, like, why would you go to church for that? Mm. If you want something, you know, trendy, if you want something that, you know, feel, you know, comfortable, well, you can get that elsewhere. But, you know,
yeah,
if you, you know, if the church has to offer something, has to have something different, something, you know, other than you know, the usual run of things, to have anyone to be interesting, to be worthwhile.
Yeah, that's good. Did you have anything, Michael?
I personally believe. We have someone that just joined.
Huh? Yes, our interview. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Finish up.
Oh, I personally believe it's a lot has to do with like any I've been to a lot of Latin masses, and a lot of priests that I've met who do the Latin Mass, they're usually all in the same like boat of like just like the same train of thought, that they're disgruntled by where the church has gone with their masses, period. Because a lot of masses I go to are pretty bad. Hmm. Like, the music sucks, the homilies are horrible, nobody's paying attention. And in the Latin Mass, these priests focus on the Mass so much. Like, it's the focus of everything. They changed it. The music's gonna be great. They focus on their homilies. They're usually on fire. And then the congregations that go there too, like, it's not your normal Catholic that seeks out a Latin Mass.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, that's good. Yeah. Real quick, Mr. Wright, can you hear us? Are you with us?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Yeah, we were just having a chat about the Latin Mass here, but let me go ahead and read an introduction here for you before we get started. John C. Wright is a retired attorney, newspaper man, and newspaper editor who was only once on the lam and forced to hide from the police who did not admire his newspaper. In 1984, graduated from St. John's College in Annapolis, home of the Great Books Program. In 87, he graduated from the college and William and Mary's Law School, going from the third oldest to the second oldest school in continuous use in the U.S., and was admitted to the practice of law in three jurisdictions, New York, Maryland, and D.C. His law practice was unsuccessful enough to drive him into bankruptcy soon thereafter. His stint as a newspaper man for St. Mary's Today was more rewarding spiritually, but alas, also a failure financially. He presently works successfully as a writer in Virginia, where he lives in fairy tale like happiness with his wife, the authoress, L. Lamplighter, and their four children, Ping Ping, Orville, Wilbur, and Just Right. He has published short fiction and Asimov science fiction in F and SF, in Absolute Magnitude and elsewhere. His novel Orphans of Chaos was a finalist for the Nebula Award in 2005. His novel Somewhither won the inaugural Dragon Award for Best Science Fiction Novel of 2016. And in 2015, he made history by being nominated for 6 Hugo Awards in 1 year, more than any other author. You can find his works and learn more about him at scifiwright.com. Mr. Wright, thank you so much for joining us.
By the way, I have read Somewhither. I read it last year because I wanted to vote for it in the Dragon Awards,
and I didn't feel right voting for something I hadn't read, at least not in a contest that was honest so far. And it is if you like science fiction, it's an excellent book. I mean, I'm certain it's not for everyone's taste, but if you enjoy science fiction and monsters and aliens, it's a lot of fun. And also the hero spends an indeterminate amount of time, totaling some number of months, imprisoned and tortured and effectively tortured, and tries to pass the time by Hail Mary among other prayers.
Interesting.
The microphone wasn't muted before. Can you hear me now?
Yes, you're coming through clearly.
Okay, gremlins.
Thank you so much for coming on, Men with Chess, our second episode. We truly appreciate it. Sean here, he's a big fan. Apparently you were instrumental in his coming into the Catholic Church, which we are grateful for. Sean, if maybe you want to kick off talking about how that went down, and then we can talk a little bit about how you became Catholic.
Well, okay, I did this last week, but we'll do it again. I've been, as I said, you know, just a little bit ago.
I meant specifically to do with Mr. Wright and his role.
Well, I've been a Christian my entire life. A couple years ago, I can't trace back the initial steps of, you know, who I found through whom, but I know the first blog post I read of Mr. Wright's was, I believe, The Restless Heart of Darkness. And talking about the madness that is, you know, transgenderism and like this, and, you know, we have to abolish the gender binary. And I found his writing fascinating.
Just a word of caution. I was not in favor of abolishing binary sex. Okay, I actually think you need two sexes to have sex. I think that fact has been established by many scientists who are married scientists, mind you.
Well, thank God we had the
Yes, you were talking about why this is insane.
I remember this.
So I started reading his blog regularly, and
poor fellow.
And he has a series on how he became how he ceased to be an atheist and became a Christian, and then more specifically how and why he became a Catholic. And I wasn't intending to become Catholic, but I'm like, well, he's you know, a very clear and, you know, logical writer. I'd like to see what he has to say about this. And
yeah, he's a very clear writer. I agree with that. Yay. So.
And then what really opened up the possibility was coming across the previously completely unknown fact that up until 1930, you know, all Christian denominations, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, the whole shebang, were all on board with contraception being a sin. And I previously had no idea about this. I thought that, like, from my perspective at that point, this was just something, some weird thing Catholics did, and I didn't really know why. And
well, from the perspective of the world, it's definitely a weird thing that Catholics do.
Yes, and I thought about that, and it's like, well, wait, if everyone agreed on this until then, and that was not, like, you know, there was no like, you know, clear doctrinal, you know, decision on this, then for either for 2,000 years, Christianity as a whole was teaching that something which is not wrong is. That is, Christianity was trying to make a sin something which is not a sin. Or else this genuinely is a sin, and there's, you know, a very small segment of the Christian church that is still holding, on to that, that still so regards it. And learning that really set me questioning other things. And I ended up joining. After discussing some of this with Mr. Wright, I ended up going to an RCIA class and a local RCIA class and being baptized as a Catholic. So
wonderful. Well, Mr. Wright, can I call you John? Is that okay?
No, call Mr. Wright. Okay. Otherwise, I'm going to try to borrow money from you because I think we're friends.
Well, I may lend you a little bit. It depends on the amount.
You may call me whatever you like. But
John,
you don't have to
call people by their last names because otherwise I don't have a good sense of when not to. Otherwise, my sense of humor gets away from me, and I say absurd, ridiculous things. But if I call people by their last names, I say absurd, ridiculous things in a dignified tone of voice, which is important.
Oh,
among
the
evil league of evil, I don't believe you have a title. Like, Vox Day is the supreme.
It's because I changed it. I changed it to the Grand Inquisitor because I'm the obnoxiously religious member of the group.
Okay,
that's good. You
so
need
we may
of
also refer to him as the Grand Inquisitor.
Yes.
Well, please, John, regale us with how you went from atheism to Catholicism. I'd love to hear the story.
It takes place in three parts. The first part was the natural part. I'm a philosopher by inclination and training, and have always placed a very high value on utter honesty in my intellectual endeavors. And as I got older and had children, I noticed the absolute paucity of the moral stance that I had thought up until that time was completely rational. And the rational moral stance was basically a libertarian kind of stance where I thought that anything that a man did, provided he hurt no other man, was morally acceptable. And then I had kids. And then I realized that I can't teach that kind of libertarian neutrality toward morality to my children, because as a father, I had a duty to raise them correctly and to teach them morality. And if you have a duty to teach someone something, you can't believe that something is merely entirely up to them, what you're teaching them. You can't actually teach someone subjectivism by definition. Do you see where I'm going with that? So that was the first strike against my atheist secular worldview.
Yeah.
The second was that someone tried to kill my child. Now, whoa. He didn't think of it as a murder attempt, but he was a doctor. And when my unborn son was misdiagnosed as having some horrible disease, the doctor kind of gently, without ever using the word, said, maybe you should kill him in the womb, in your wife's womb, you know, so his life will be snuffed out without any trace. Now my wife was an honest Christian woman and has been for her whole life. And so she would not even hear of it. To her, the idea of failing to bring the child to term would be anathema. I mean, quite literally, she recognized it as a sin, but I, based nothing on my own cogitations, was not able to come to that conclusion. Now, keep in mind, I did not favor abortion or believe in it, but I wasn't against it either. Mm-hmm. See, it was in fact the one topic I always thought philosophy was insufficient to address, because it's based on a fundamental value judgment that logic only tells you if something is inconsistent with itself. It doesn't tell you whether or not something is consistent or inconsistent with reality. The third thing was 9/11. When the United States was attacked, I realized that there were people who would kill me and my family merely because I was a member of this United States.
Mm-hmm.
That meant that my loyalty to the nation was something more like a family and something less like staying in a motel. Libertarians and seculars tend to regard nation states as a place where you happen to be living, which provides you the service of defending your rights against invasion from others, defending your rights and liberties, your taxes, and you owe them a certain
minimal
duty of loyalty.
It's like a giant shopping mall.
The Christian worldview is based on love. See, I'm sorry, say again?
I said libertarian view of the nation is like a giant economic zone, like a huge shopping mall, and that's it. That's where it stops.
That's why I said it's like the difference between a motel and a house. You will not, a normal person will not fight to the last ditch to save his motel from attack from, you know, a gang or something, whereas you will do it for your house, for your home. So having come to the realization that the atheist worldview was completely insufficient to explain the world, it was not a good enough model to explain the complexity of the world that I saw. I began to notice a pattern. I noticed that I was desperately embarrassed whenever my fellow atheists opened their mouths, whenever they wanted to do something like remove a microscopically small cross from the top of an image of a Spanish mission from the city seal of Los Angeles, but leaving the name Los Angeles intact in the name of the First Amendment, which, as far as I read as a lawyer, does not actually say Congress shall eliminate every single possible mention of Christ from the public agora. That's not in the Constitution, that part. And whenever my fellow atheists talk, and keep in mind, I was completely loyally on their side. I was completely 100% a ferocious attack dog, willing to go to the wall for this philosophy. Because I thought, quite frankly, that my hated enemies, the Christians, were a danger to human life, human liberty, and human reason. I thought my side had the hammerlock on reason. I thought we were the guys, we were the logical people. In fact, if you read Libertarian Magazine, I think one of them's called Reason Magazine. So, yeah. And yet the reasonable people would go, let's eliminate the words "In God We Trust" from our money, because otherwise they'll cast a magic spell on us. And atheists are not supposed to believe in magic spells.
Right.
Now, excuse me, I'm being a little unfair to my fellow atheists. They don't actually think it's a magic spell, but they act as if it is.
Yeah.
Many libertarians say that you should not kill children in the womb, not commit infanticide, but many of them do. Even though they all believe that you shouldn't ever impose on anyone else's free will or impose on anyone else's right to life. So seeing my fellow atheists as being ridiculously incompetent at the task of explaining the universe and explaining how a man is supposed to live, I then started reading C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, and Chesterton was like meeting a long lost brother. He talks the same way I do. He's about my weight, you know. I found in him sanity, a completely balanced and rational kind of worldview. Well, this began to worry me very much, because my fellow avenging atheists were all on the wrong on every major issue, social, political, sexual, moral, legal. not just wrong, but frothingly bark at the moon, BS, bat guano crazy, insane, where their words did not match reality, their thoughts did not match reality, nothing, their words didn't make sense even in their own context. And my hated enemies, the Christians, We're all in favor of things like not killing children and not contracepting, not making your women artificially sterile by means of pharmaceuticals or drugs or something. Now, the thing about artificial sterility, contraception, is the thing that Zach Log picked up from me is true, and it was, by the way, it was the Anglicans who did us in the 1930s Lambeth Conference.
Bless it all. It makes sense, though, King Henry VIII with his attacking marriage. It makes sense, King Henry VIII with his attacking marriage. It's sort of a logical progression from there.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And it's also an inevitable progression, because once you say the purpose of sex is not sex, the purpose of sex is not the sexual reproduction of the species, once you say sex is neither for the reproduction of the species nor for the unity of the marriage, You then say, well, what's it for? One of the things that drove me into the arms of my hated enemies, the Christians, was I was talking to a friend of mine, he was one of my best friends. He was the best man at my wedding, and he had been I talked him into being an atheist for many years, but he converted back to Christianity, and so he was a Christian at the time we had this conversation, and I was trying to tell him that sex before marriage was bad, and he was trying to tell me sex before marriage was not only good but allowable and acceptable, and telling me that you wouldn't drive a car without test driving it first. You wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first. And I don't think my wife is a car. Thank you very much. And so to shock him in the conversation, I said, do you actually mean that sex is just like mixed doubles tennis? It's merely a sport or a pastime that you need a member of both sexes to enjoy. And I thought he was going to say, oh, no, that's ridiculous. No Christian could possibly say that. But he said, yes. And I said, oh, my good, not God that I don't believe in. Oh, my good heavens that I think are just a vacuum with a little bit of air. I said to myself, someone has robbed my best friend of every romantic poem, story, movie, everything from Penelope's loyalty to Odysseus in the Bronze Age up to the most recent chick flick. The entire world of romance has been robbed out of my friend's head by something. And I said to myself, what is it? What could possibly make it so that he is so colorblind and toe deaf that he can't hear any music in the world? And I think of romance as the music of the world. And the answer that logic told me was contraception. Hmm. If it weren't for contraception, you would not be able to divorce the reproductive act from the unitive act, from the entertainment value, from the ecstasy of sex. And I said, oh, my heavens, the crazy Christians who believe in the invisible sky father flying spaghetti monster critters, they're right about that. And not just any Christians, mind you, but the bizarroid, super conservative, medievalist Catholics who, as I was taught in my English-speaking, everyone in the English-speaking world, we basically pick up anti-Catholic propaganda in our history books, mm-hmm. mostly written by people following Edward Gibbon. Mm-hmm. I had been taught that the Middle Ages were the dark ages of ignorance and sloth and superstition. I had listened avidly when Carl Sagan in his PBS show Cosmos told me that if it hadn't been for the Middle Ages, the Greeks would have had the moonshot by now. No, Carl, don't teach history. Go back to teaching science. So I thought, how could the bizarroid Catholics be correct about this? You know, because I thought these guys were, the Christians were illogical. Now, I didn't notice that whenever I used logical terms, I was using Latin terms that were taught in medieval schools that were erected by medieval churchmen in the medieval church, that these guys were the most logical guys that have ever breathed there. I didn't notice that. That was just too, my perfectly logical, rational mind wasn't able to grasp the obvious at the time. So, having been driven into a philosophical corner by my investigations into the nature of the world, into the nature of patriotism, the nature of love of woman, and the nature of love of a father for his children, and into the belief that morality could not be subjective, morality had to be based on something objective, which the Christians also said. Unlike me, they also postulated a lawgiver who made those laws. I just thought the laws were innate, the way the laws of logic are innate, the way 2 + 2 = 4. I thought the statement, you should not do someone else what you don't want to have done to you, is just the application of logic to the questions of morality. It's the basis for any standard of morality is to say the standard is the same for everyone. That's objective rather than subjective. So having been driven to this corner, I said, okay, I'm going to have to perform an experiment. I'm a scientific man. I'll perform an experiment. I will get down on my knees and secretly pray where my atheist friends can't hear me to God to reveal himself to me. Now, I should say there was one last thing that drove me deeply into the corner. My Christian friend asked me, he was arguing in favor of homosexuality also, is the other thing. And he was saying, well, what would happen if an archangel with three sets of wings, a seraphim, were to come down from heaven with a trumpet in one hand and a burning crown of light and tell you that homosexuality was perfectly okay? What would you say back? And I said, well, I would tell the angel, archangel is being illogical because homosexuality is a contradiction in terms. Homo means one, sex means two. Mm-hmm. You can't have a one-two-ness. That doesn't make any sense. The term doesn't mean anything. It means masturbation, basically.
Yeah.
Masturbation in good company. I mean, I'm sure homosexuals can have very strong platonic and even erotic friendships with each other, but it's not sex. It's not romantic love. It's not erotic love.
Right.
Be that as it may. Well, my friend didn't intend to ask me this question, but I realized that my philosophy was based on a huge circular argument. I realized that if I saw God himself, that I would dismiss it as hallucination because there was no room for that concept to be real in my worldview. And I said, wait a minute, a philosopher can't believe that. I can't have the verdict before the trial. That's like something from Alice in Wonderland. You know, it's illogical. My worldview doesn't allow me to accept evidence on this point. There's something wrong with my worldview. So I better put it to a test. So secretly, I got down on my knees and I prayed. And I said, dear God, I said, I know you don't exist. I've proven it logically with the same clarity that the Pythagorean theorem has been proven. But just in case I'm wrong, I also cannot think of any possible method you could use by any possible combination of proofs that could prove to me that you exist. But you're God if you exist, and I'm not. So I double dog dare you to show yourself to me. And I know you won't do it because you don't exist and there's no one listening. But I have to do this prayer as a, you know, as a my honor as a scientifically trained philosophical gentleman requires it. So I prayed the prayer and I said, thank you in advance for your cooperation. Amen. I got up, I dusted my knees off, and I said, honor is satisfied. I said, now there's nothing, since no one's going to answer, you know, that was like writing a letter to Santa Claus. Mm-hmm. I'm fine. Well, Santa Claus showed up and beat me up with an axe handle the next day. I had a heart attack.
Oh, jeez.
And was dying, was writhing on the floor, about to shuffle off the mortar coil. And my wife, who's a Christian scientist and has been her whole life, I said to her, either take me to the hospital or call a Christian science practitioner. So I'm kind of a practical guy. I don't mind having people pray for me if it might have an effect, because you got to be open-minded. Well, you got to be scientific about these things. You got to be open-minded about these things. And I was dying anyway, so what the heck? What did I have to lose? She called the guy on the phone. The guy read a prayer out of their textbook and out of the Bible. And their textbook is called Key of the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. You may have heard of her. She lived about 100 years ago. I said, chest up like that. And I went, wait a minute, that's a really odd coincidence that the moment a guy who says he has the ability to pray for me and stop a disease did, that can't happen in real life, can it? So I then said to my wife, hey, I feel fine. I'd like to go to the emergency room to have someone examined to find out what had been going wrong with me. So we drove to the hospital. The doctors poked me and prodded me. And say, oh, by the way, you have 5 blocked arteries in your heart. I said, I didn't even know I had 5 arteries in my heart. I said, no, you're a dead man. You're a walking dead man. We'll try to work on you sometime this weekend. I said, fine. And so I'm sitting there thinking, how did that nice eerie coincidence about my heart attack just so happening to stop when I have 5 blocked arteries?
Wow.
Just at the moment when a guy on the phone that my wife says has the ability to pray for people and have them fixed. And I said, maybe it's a coincidence. And then I said, you know, the last time my car was acting up and I brought it into the garage, there's a guy there called a mechanic who says he can fix the car. And I paid him money and he did it. And the car was fixed in just the way he said, in just how he said. So which of these two models is the correct model? The coincidence model, which is what Karl Popper calls non-disprovable. It's a theory that can't be proven wrong, because no matter what happens, I can always say it's a coincidence.
Sure.
Or the provable model, where you can do something and see if it works over and over again. See? So I said, wait a minute, this is really bizarre. So I tried praying again. I was in the hospital. I was feeling sickly. I thought something might happen. Well, the Holy Spirit then came and visited me and poured himself into my body. Like, it was like physical. It was a physical sensation almost. That was a little odd, because there was no explanation for it in my atheist worldview, because this was before the surgery. I wasn't on drugs or anything. I was in no pain, mm-hmm. And I wasn't scared. I was in fact kind of buoyant. I was kind of ebullient. I was kind of cheerful, more cheerful than I've been in a long time. So things went rapidly downhill from there in terms of falling into the light side. After the surgery, I had several more visions and visitations and saw the Virgin Mary.
Wow.
And she was very sweet and very sad.
Wow.
And unfortunately, she told me not to tell anyone about what I saw. So I just have to assure everyone.
What are you doing?
I didn't get the Fatima message. Okay. There was nothing secret.
I was going to ask if you
have no idea why. I have no idea why I was told not to talk about it, because nothing was said that was not something you couldn't find out from Sunday school. Hmm. You know? I saw Christ, and he scared the bejesus out of me. I was terrified of this man.
Did he look like in the book of Revelation?
But he said to me, I don't want to talk about the details.
Okay.
Because I was told not to. I have no idea why, but I'm going to be a good soldier and I'll obey orders. But I will say that he said, I'm not your, he said, God judges no man. God is not going to be your judge at the end of time. I'm going to be. Hmm. That's why I was afraid. And I said, oh, good, this must be a hallucination. This is just a dream. It's got to be. Because everyone knows the Christian God is extremely judgmental. He's, you know, he drowns everyone but Noah. He's the wrath of God type stuff. I mean, you know, this can't be real. Because no, the real Christ would not say, God judges no man. I am your judge. I, Christ, am going to be the judge in the great judgment seat on doomsday. Well, so I get out of the hospital and I said, maybe I should reread the Bible again. Now that I've, you know, met people, met ghosts, and I had it was several. It was not just one. It was several visitations. It was overkill. It was me praying to God, saying a double dog dare you to prove to me that you exist, and then him hitting me over the head with a 2x4. Okay, for being a stubborn donkey. I got a miracle. I got a visitation. I got a religious experience. So about a month later, I'm reading the Bible, and I come across a passage in the book of John, a passage I had never seen before because atheists don't read the Bible, okay? Almost word for word, the same thing. Mm-hmm. God judges no man, but Christ is going to be your judge. Somewhere in chapter 4 of John. And I said, okay, there's two possible explanations here. One is that I read this passage, and I never read the Bible. Now, excuse me, I had read the Bible in a college. There's some seminar I was at St. John's on certain books in the Bible. I don't know if John was on the syllabus at the time, you know, when I was, you know, in my youth, in my far vanished youth. So theory one, I read this passage, buried it deeply into my subconscious memory in the special filing system. My subconscious memory was tricking me. My subconscious memory then started the heart attack right after I dared God to do something to show he was real. Then turned it off just in the right moment to create the illusion that it existed. And then my subconscious memory, which has the ability to turn on and turn off heart attacks, also created a hallucination or a dream where this one piece of information came forward from 20 or 30 years ago, stuck it right in there in my brain, just at the right spot, so that when I and just so happened to reread that book, it's the same. The same thing was there.
Clearly, okay. The only logical explanation. Point, I mean,
sorry, what's that?
Clearly, the only rational explanation couldn't be a miraculous.
Well, if it was the if the rational explanation is that everything's a coincidence, whenever the conclusion is something I don't like, then I'm just consulting my emotions. I'm not being a philosopher. I'm not being honest. Mm-hmm. So at that point, I said, forget it. I should also mention I had a religious experience where I met the mind of God, and I looked at the universe as if from the outside, like I was taken outside of time, and I saw the pattern of events, and it resolved for me the philosophical question of the paradox of determinism and free will. And listen, I've had dreams my whole life. I have a brother-in-law who suffers from schizophrenic hallucinations. I recognize, I know what the symptoms are, and I didn't have any of them. So it's not a hallucination. It's not a dream because I've had dreams and I know what a dream is. And this was not that. Now, you could say it was some other state of mind that only happens when coincidentally you happen to be recovering from a heart attack after someone prays for you, after you said a prayer that you don't to someone you don't believe in. and the prayer to someone you don't believe in triggers your subconscious mind into making you want to believe in this doctrine because you meet someone who talks the same way as. Okay, never mind. At this point, it's getting ridiculous. If it was my subconscious mind doing it, I'd be worshiping Thor right now or some of the god that I liked, you know, not this Christian god with the turn your cheek and forgive your enemies garbage. I mean, that's hard to do, and it's not fun. So it's not – if it's wish fulfillment, those are not my wishes. You know, I want to go loot and raid and rape in the name of Odin. I mean, that would be cool. I could hang up people upside down and slit their throats.
I know exactly what you mean.
That's where the human heart lies. So that's my conversion story.
Wow.
I was just thinking while you were telling this one point, in the Gospels, several times, you know, Jesus tells his disciples to, you know, don't talk about this. Don't tell anyone about this. And, wondering if possibly he picked this habit up from his mother.
Well, maybe he put that habit into his mother before when he created her.
So that was just supposed to be a joke. I'm sorry. Apparently it died. That joke will not be coming back.
Got to where Christians believe in resurrection, so it'll maybe it'll crop up again.
We're a very in a patient, higher forgiving form. Bunch here.
It will go through purgatory first. It will.
You have to realize that that a certain number of jokes are just going to be duds. You just move on and tell the next one.
Mm-hmm.
That too.
Well, that was an amazing story, and praise God, he was really gunning for you. I mean, he put Chesterton, C.S. Lewis in your life. He sent you all tons of visitations and things. All I got was Mere Christianity and John Eldridge. So mine was a little
well,
bit less.
don't be jealous, because the blessing that Christ mentions when he's talking to Doubting Thomas is that there's a blessing to those who believe without seeing, which I don't get.
Oh, hey, good
point. I think miracles like mine are reserved for the remedial class of really stupid people who can't just look at the universe and say, hey, this is obviously designed by a benevolent and an infinitely powerful being. I wonder who he could be, you know?
Well, praise God for that. He loves extremely stupid people.
Praise God.
I'm currently waiting for him to catch up with Stefan Molyneux. It looks like he's on the way.
Stefan reminds me of me when I was an atheist. He talks the same way, and he has the same respect for truth. But you and I, gentlemen, we know that truth is a man named Christ.
Amen.
Who stood before the modern cynical world in the person of Pontius Pilate and asked him and Pontius asked him, what is truth? Well, philosophers are in love with truth. We just don't know who she is yet.
If you'd heard him 5 years ago, which I did just a little bit, and hear him today, the change in that period in his view of Christians and Christianity is immense.
Yeah, I'm not surprised. He's smart enough to look at history for one thing. I should say that's how I became a Christian. I didn't mention why I turned to Catholicism. That's not as exciting a story, but it's basically legalistic. It's basically when I looked at. So I'm now like a guy who was on death row, and the governor calls, and the governor says, by the way, not only are you reprieved from being a mortal man, you are now immortal. Okay, you will live forever. There's no killing you, and you are the son of Caesar. You're an emperor now. You're the beloved son of the great king. Mm-hmm. I said, yay! So I then step out my front door, and my Catholic church is to my left, and my Protestant church is to my right, and I go, well, where do I go? I have to make a decision, and it's not a decision I would prefer to make. I don't think – nothing I saw said anything about denominational differences. Okay, I saw infinite love and infinite power. I saw something that to which the ecstasies that mortals know, even in the depths of the throes of passion, of erotic passion, are as nothing. So I'm like a guy who – I'm like the orphan boy who finds out his parents are alive and divorced. It was a messy divorce too, and both parents say, well, which one of us are you going to pick? You have to love one and hate the other.
Oh, that's
and
a brilliant
said,
way to put it.
I said, but, Dad, I don't want to make this decision. So I, my main complaint against Christianity is that you stupid, stupid Christians could not keep your house in order. You know? So that bugs me. That galls me.
Yeah.
And I looked over the claims made by the various denominations, and I found out the claims were not of the same order. They weren't – the claim being made, even without making a decision, the claim being made was not the same. There was one church that said we are the true, ancient, original, universal Catholic and Apostolic Church, and we're the living embodiment of God Almighty, and we're being guided by the Holy Spirit through history, and Jesus Christ was our founder. And then there were churches that said, you know, Luther or Calvin is my founder, mm-hmm. and basically nothing happened for 1600 years after Christ died and before the theses were nailed on the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel Cathedral. Nothing of importance happened during that period of time.
Yeah,
I was like, well, wait
a
minute, hold it.
You mean
it was just a blank spot, and then you guys showed up?
Yeah.
And then there's churches like the Mormons, for whom I have great respect. I don't think I've ever met a Mormon who is a dishonest or unenthusiastic fellow. But their doctrine is just really bizarre. They believe that the moment that the original apostles died and John was conveyed to heaven, I don't know if they believe that John was conveyed to heaven, but the moment John was no longer on earth, that wasn't the church anymore. And Polycarp doesn't even have the authority to baptize people, and then all those people go to hell. And then until their prophet shows up,
Joseph Smith,
Muhammad, or whatever his name is.
And Mormonism, no one really goes to hell but ex-Mormons.
Okay, but they're not Christian either. I mean, the idea that everyone is they got the message about what God said from the very people that they say for 1800 some odd years weren't really Christians. Mm-hmm. That's odd. That's a difficult belief to logically propound as being self-consistent.
And it's not that different, honestly, from what a lot of mainline Protestants believe, that there's at some point within that 1,500-year gap between Christ's ascension and Martin Luther, there was a great apostasy. And they disagree on when it happened. But
well, that's
essentially
that
the common
belief.
That
was one of the things that convinced me. I looked to see what the date could be for the great apostasy. And if the date was before or after the canon of the Bible was settled, that changes things. Because if the apostasy was before the canon of the Bible settled, that means the Bible's not reliable, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, what books go in the Bible, what books don't go in the Bible? As long as that question was still open, the great apostasy couldn't take place at that time, right?
Yeah, exactly.
It had to take place after. Otherwise, the Bible's not reliable. But if it takes place after, then the doctrine of the of prayers to Mary and the ascension of Mary and other things where the Protestants have broken with us, mm-hmm. those were before
yeah.
that date. That was before the biblical councils where they were settled.
Right.
If the apostasy is before Constantine, then the Nicene Creed is wrong. But most mainline Protestants pray the Nicene Creed.
Yeah, okay? It's totally illogical.
So when did it happen? So that's not what convinced me. What convinced me was reading the Catechism. And being a lawyer by trade, I am able to recognize when someone is speaking laws that are wise. Because laws that are wise have a peculiar characteristic. They're very firm and very definite on some areas where firmness and clarity is called for, like no abortion, no torture, okay? The church teaches you can never use it. And then they are, but wise laws are also graduated and take pros and cons into account in other places, such as the just war doctrine. Catholicism doesn't preach pacifism, but she doesn't preach you can go to war for any reason either. So there's the balancing act. There's several factors you have to take into consideration to consider whether a war is just or unjust. And that kind of thinking I recognized from my law books. That was the thinking of someone who had pondered many difficult questions for many difficult years. I could not reconcile the Protestant interpretation of when Christ says people are supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood and his disciples all get up and leave, except for Peter, who says, well, where am I going to go? You have the word of life in your mouth. There's no other place to go.
Yeah.
Their interpretation of that passage is he was talking symbolically or in a parable, and everyone was so offended by the parable that they got up and left. And I was like, oh, no, that makes no sense. That can't be what he meant. With the greatest reluctance to my Protestant brethren, whom I love dearly and wish you guys would get over the divorce, the great divorce, the Catholic Church looks like she is what she claims to be, and the Protestant claim is not even commensurate. The Protestant claim is that a messenger came from the king, the messengers corrupted and altered the message, but that you, who have no other access to the king except through that messenger, had figured out the real message, thanks to you being such a brilliant monk. I have more respect for the Christian scientists than for the Calvinists, because the Christian scientists at least say that Mary Baker Eddy was a prophetess who could heal the sick. And she said, I claim to have this power from God, can heal the sick shows that I'm speaking the word of God. Okay, that's an honest claim. But a guy who says, I'm rewriting all of 2,000 years of church history or 1,600 years of church history based on notions that popped out of my own head by myself.
Yeah.
And then says, I have the authority that the Pope does not have, which is to rewrite Christian doctrine. The Pope doesn't even claim that authority. I have more authority than the Pope. Okay, that doesn't logically hang together. And I mean, no offense to my Christian brethren, to my Protestant brethren.
No.
I do have great respect for the Orthodox, and I would have become Orthodox except for a purely personal reason. I'm a man of the West. I want to be in the same church as King Arthur and Robin Hood. The other thing it did mean was when I changed from atheist to non-denominational Christian, when I changed from atheist to Christian, I noticed that all the arguments used against Christianity by my brethren, by my atheist friends, I noticed the same arguments used by Protestants against Catholics. And the more I found out about Catholics, every time I talked to a Catholic about what a Protestant believed, he told me something that the Protestant later confirmed was a Protestant doctrine. But every time I talked to a Protestant about what a Catholic believed, they gave me the bogus information. Now, that could be because the United States is part of the Anglosphere, and we're a majority Protestant nation, culturally Protestant. And so that the Catholics are a minority, and you know. But I thought it was odd. I thought that was a sign of the truth being buried, not a sign of just a mere honest difference of opinion. I thought I saw Uncle Screwtape's handiwork, hand in the matter.
Mm-hmm. There was with actually, RCIA, actually,
and I got converted.
There was actually one other thing which I kind of had to get through relatively late in the RCIA class, because we had a retreat, and they had adoration before the Eucharist. And intellectually, I knew Catholics believed God is actually present in this, you know, piece of bread and in this wine. God is really here in this specific location. And intellectually, I understood that. But like when you're in a chapel for like 20 minutes, half an hour, and you're all looking at this, it, emotionally, it kind of hits home in a way that, like, you know, is rather more than intellectually. And I'm like, I can't make sense of this. This seems, I don't know what to do with this. This is kind of crazy. And I was really, I was kind of stuck on that for a while. And if I hadn't resolved that, I might have not finished. And I don't know what it was I saw that or read that made me think about this, but I realized actually this problem that I was having is almost the same problem as with Christ himself. Because the weird thing, like, well, and it's the Lewisian trilemma. The really weird thing about Christ, and the reason that Christianity is hard to put as comparable to other, you know, religions, is that he doesn't say, I'm telling you the truth. He doesn't say, listen to my words, which are the truth. He says, I am the truth. And he says, you know, I am God walking around here on earth. God is physically locatable in this particular spot on earth at this time.
As a little Jewish baby stuck in a crib in a stinking stall with animal droppings on the floor.
And and I was like, well, wait a second. That's exactly the same problem I'm having with the doctrine of the real presence, to use the, you know, formal term. That's exactly the same problem I'm having here, is that the idea that God, you know, the creator and, you know, maintainer of, you know, everything, and the, you know, prime mover, is physically locatable in this spot right here. Mm. And when I realized that, I'm like, well, this is exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same problem. And if I accept that Jesus, that God was, you know, walking around on two legs with, you know, a stomach and guts and
pubic hairs. No blasphemy. Yes. Going to the bathroom.
But, if I
fully human,
go to the bathroom.
Yeah, and
food, eating fish. Yeah, I mean,
if I can accept,
it's so offensive to the Gnostic and to the Mohammedan philosophy, and even people like Socrates and Aristotle didn't like the idea of gods being physical and manifest. The what the church claims is shocking. I have to say, I myself never had. There were certain problems I didn't have because I was so much of an atheist before I converted. So that, for example, a lot of Protestants who convert have to overcome their hatred of Mary, because they were taught that it was idolatry. And the problem with the real presence, and you may have, I hate to say, you may have got it from me, because I said, if God Almighty can turn into a little baby in Palestine, then he can turn into a piece of bread. I didn't have any problem with that doctrine, because the one did not logically seem more absurd than the other.
Right.
God can turn into a man. I mean, from God's point of view, from the difference between man and wheat is not great. So
truly, yeah, the John chapter 6, that the word of God, the Logos, took on flesh in Galilee 2,000 years ago, and how that relates, that really is one of the big dividing lines between true Orthodox Christianity and all the other people who have a regard for Christ but just cannot bring themselves to believe that. Like you mentioned, the Mohammedans, the traditional name for the Muslims, which I appreciate, and which are essentially just the inheritors of the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Christ.
Well, no, they're further away than Arians. They're a lot more like Gnostics, because they don't think Christ was God at all. They think he was a prophet, and they don't even think he died on the cross.
It's
so
true.
They have a great respect for Mary, which is odd, because Mary has been appearing. I don't know if you guys read up on Marian visitations. I do, because I had one.
Yeah.
among Muslims more and more frequently these days, and a lot of conversions are through her.
Hmm.
Which, I should say, there was one more reason why I did not become a Protestant was because of the vampires of her attack. Protestants don't have holy water. What are you going to do?
That's so true. We were talking about that on the last episode about how in popular culture, media,
TV. We were talking about vampire attacks.
We were, yeah. TVs and movies, how if there's a monster with some sort of infernal origin that needs slaying, even the godless writers of movies and TV shows will turn to a Catholic priest.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's going more to the next topic we wanted to chat about. That's a great story, but you mentioned the role of G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis in your conversion. C.S. Lewis played a big part in my conversion as well. We want to talk about your writings and the power of literature in the culture to make it better, to turn it more toward God. And Sean mentioned last week that there isn't enough Christian literature now that is not explicitly evangelical, but still contains all these themes that you might find in the writings of Lewis that inspire people at a deep level, but doesn't necessarily preach to them, like in Narnia with Aslan dying, and you know what I mean.
I know exactly what I mean, because it's a problem that I discuss with my beautiful and talented wife on a weekly basis. So much so that we started our own literary movement called the Superversive Movement, where we're trying to put across some deeper spiritual meanings without being preachy, which means boring.
Hmm.
Because when you go to a mass and you hear a homily, or you go to a street preacher to hear him preach, you're paying him for a certain type of information and certain type of homiletics, inspiration, and hortatory speech. But if you invite a clown into your children's birthday party so he can sit on a whoopee cushion and juggle balls, you don't want him to sit there and preach to you because he's a clown. Okay. Well, writers are clowns. We're here to entertain. Now, since the bad guys have been using entertainment for the last, 4,000 years to try to put across various wicked ideas, there's no rule that says we can't use the same ability to put across true ideas, because true ideas are also the more beautiful and the more dramatic ones. In fact, if you look at it carefully, you'll notice that almost every idea put across by the devil's party, all they do is they take an idea from the truth and they just reverse the values. They turn positive and negative. They reverse the polarity. They have, let me try to think of an example that might make this clear. They have some cruelty or barbarism, which exists only in the minds of enemies of the church. Let's take slavery. No one on earth, no abolitionist society on earth has ever existed except for Christian abolitionist societies. Because no society on earth ever thought it was a bad thing,
right?
Until the Christian. So
if you're writing a space opera where there's some evil Catholic church in space, and the evil church in space is almost always the Catholic church in space,
mm-hmm.
For some reason. Well, I know the reason, but it's almost always the case. The one exception I can think of is in Gordon R. Dixon's Final Encyclopedia series, the bad guys are Puritans, which I think is much more accurate, because I think Puritans are darn scary because they dress in black. You know, they pray a lot.
They're frightening. Scary things.
What's that? They don't have fun.
Oliver Cromwell is one of history's greatest supervillains, no doubt.
Yeah, he's a scary guy. I mean, I understand. I understand, my fellow atheists being afraid of Puritanism. Until they adopt it themselves. And then suddenly, all the comic books suddenly have boyish-looking female superheroes instead of nice, curvaceous ones. Now, figure that one out. In any case, the Puritans only have fast days and don't have feast days, so they don't get all the fun that the Catholics have. But you want to, if you're going to tell a story, you want it to reflect the truth, because poets serve the goddesses, the muses, they serve the truth. But if it's the moment it becomes preachy or lecturing, the clown, a lecturer is your teacher, is your master, and the student is to treat him with respect. The clown, however, is the court jester. Is allowed to speak the truth to the king because he's the court jester, he's the fool. But the fool is not above the king. The fool is not teaching the king. The fool is a servant to the king. And the people who buy your books are your paying customers, okay? And so you treat them with the same respect as a guy working a cash register at a McDonald's treats respect to the people paying him money, okay? Because mm-hmm. So it's yes, sir, yes, ma'am, if you're talking to a paying customer. So I can't go to a paying customer and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to now lecture you. I'm not going to tell you about, the nature of reality and right and wrong and beautiful and ugly and light and dark, because I know and you don't, and you know that attitude kills the entertainment value. Like that kills the clowning. That kills the fun. Mm-hmm. But since almost all of the evils that have happened in the modern world sprang from the pens of writers first, they're the unacknowledged legislators of the world. Breitbart has a saying where he said, politics is downstream from culture. That's what he was referring to. People are convinced emotionally first on the level of the subconscious mind, on the level where your dreams come from, on the level of what they think is an admirable hero or an admirable heroine. First, before they're convinced of intellectual doctrines that persuade them to believe one worldview or another. So the purpose of the poet has to be, the poet has to be loyal to the church. I mean, and we Catholics, we build the best cathedrals ever, and they're gorgeous, and we have Dante on our side. We have all the best poets on our side. In fact, the idea of romance, the idea of adventure stories, that's a purely Christian idea. Excuse me, not all adventure stories. Obviously, there's every culture has adventure stories, but romantic adventure stories where a man learns more about the world, rescues his true love. The novel comes from Europe. The novel comes from Christendom.
Yeah. Well, that's why they have to dumb us down and dull our hearts and our souls with
fiction. I'm sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry. That's why they have to dumb us down and dull our hearts and our souls with, you know, all kinds of poisons and pharmaceuticals and things to make us numb to the brilliance and the beauty of the Catholic Church. You know, that's my conspiratorial view on it.
If you read Bella Dodd's School of Darkness, and then you read Screwtape Letters, you'll see both the natural and the supernatural version of the conspiracy.
Mm-hmm.
There's also one thing I think is somewhat encouraging. Still have all the institutions. They still have the publishing houses and the movie studios, and they still... The part that worries me is they have Google and, you know, YouTube and Facebook. But they still have all these things. But, you know, who largely are enemies of the church. They're forgetting how to tell stories.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They're forgetting how to make anything that people voluntarily want to consume and putting their other messages in there with it. That's a very good sign for us because that's the most powerful thing they've ever used. Apparently forgotten how to do it. It's like, you know, if you're going to war and, you know, you realize that, you know, 10 years ago, the enemy nation forgot how to manufacture rifles. All their rifle factories were blown up and they don't have the plans anymore. They still have some of the old rifles, but they're not getting any new ones.
Quickly running out of ammo as well.
It's fine.
The communists have been intellectually bankrupt my whole life. The cultural Marxists are the guys who we're fighting now.
Yes.
And they never even pretended to have a philosophical intellectual foundation for their worldview. Their worldview just consists of scattered slogans disconnected from each other, slogans that don't reconcile with each other. Let me just use an example off the top of my head, which is cultural appropriation is bad, but all cultures are equal. Those two things cannot logically both be true. Because if all cultures are equal, then I should be able to borrow from my fellow culture the same way I borrow from my brother.
Yeah.
And if cultural appropriation is bad, that means that I cannot watch anime and no one in Japan can fly on an airplane.
Yeah.
In fact, no one from any state other than North Carolina or Ohio can fly on an airplane. The New Yorkers and the Californians are not allowed to use the invention of the Wright brothers, for whom I feel, you know, great, great family affection.
Are you related to the Wright brothers?
No one knows. My grandfather was a hop train. Excuse me. My grandfather was tucked under the arm of his father, my great grandfather John Wright, who hopped a train out of Circleville, Ohio, maybe running from the law. We don't know who. So my grandpa doesn't know his mom. So I have no idea who my family is on my father's side.
Wow.
On my mother's side, my family is Pennsylvania Dutch, going back to before the Revolution.
Oh, that's my father's family. Same thing, Pennsylvania Dutch before the Revolution.
Yeah. I still out in the lights and red up the room. Do you? You like apple butter?
I don't know anything about that.
We have three blood Pennsylvanians on this here.
Hey.
Right.
All three transplanted in a different state.
Yeah. I was raised in the putrid heat of Florida myself.
I was raised in the gorgeous Southern California weather where everything is brown except for where your lawns are watered. And maintaining a lawn there is like maintaining it on the moon. You needed about as much artificial, you know, environmental engineering to get green stuff growing down there. But it was always beautiful weather. I never saw snow when I was a youth. I thought it was the stuff that was supposed to be inside refrigerators before you defrosted them. So that's me.
Well, tell us a little bit about your own writings, your own novels that you've published, and where people can, you know, read them, acquire them.
I have two publishers, a big publisher and a little publisher. My big publisher is Tora Books in New York City. Mm-hmm. I'm coming out with a new book called Count to Infinity, which is the sixth and final volume of my Eschaton series, where I go from the modern day to the end of time. And it's a story about a man who I made as obnoxious and Texan as I possibly could, just to tweak the noses of my liberal friends. Who is seeking his wife, who has gone on a spaceship voyage. But I decided that for once I was going to write a science fiction story where the science was kind of real, faster than light drive. And I said, there's no such thing in the universe. There's no such, you can't, not only is the speed of light a good idea, it's the law. So he has to wait for her to come back, and she's gone away to the globular cluster at M3, which is outside the galaxy, which is the seat and throne of an alien race of beings that are attempting to guide the human race and other races of other planets of which we are unaware toward a galactic destiny that we didn't sign up for. And it's a love story. And it's actually secretly a story about the nature of faith, because the series opens with the young hero learning that the future is not going to arrive. He learns that he's living in a depression that lies in our future. He's like two centuries from now, after the United States is recovering from a devastating apocalyptic war.
I thought you said it was a science fiction book.
It is, because I said it two centuries in the future. So when I talk about the modern day, I
it sounds like predictive history to me.
I dress it up. What do you think science fiction is? Anyway, that's called Count to Infinity, and I actually finally have my scene that I've always wanted to write, where I have someone throw a galaxy at someone else like a shuriken, and I get Stapleton, who I think is unfairly obscure. He was vaguely contemporary with H.G. Wells. I think it was a few years after. I think it was in the 30s rather than in the 20s and 30s rather than in the turn of the century.
What was the name?
And Olaf Stapleton, Stapledon. And he wrote a book called Last and First Men, and he wrote a book called Star Maker. And these books are not like any other science fiction book I've ever read, because they're just history books of future history. Hmm. But Stapleton was a secular, socialist, atheist, communist garbage head. And I admire the man greatly, and the man had a dazzling imagination. And the man was very bright, and he was very stupid in the way that only very bright men can be. He was a man without a chest. He was what your channel here is named after.
Yeah.
He was a guy whose head looked big, but only because his heart was so small, not because he actually was smarter than anyone else. But anyway, good writer, and I like him, but obscure. So I wanted to write a ripoff of him. Almost all my books are ripoffs of someone. I take ideas. Excuse me, I don't take ideas. That sounds too polite. I find ideas in dark alleys, and I drub them over the head and pour liquor over their bodies so they look drunk, and I steal their stuff out of their pockets, and then I make away with it. That's what writers do.
I think there's a famous quote that says all great artists.
This story was me mugging Olaf Stapleton, and also trying to mug Menelaus Montrose is the returns. I also was trying to mug the Homeric stories of people returning from the Trojan War, and you know, Odysseus trying to get back to his wife. But this time I had Odysseus stay at home and the wife go out and have an adventure, because hey, it's a modern story, so you might as well.
There you go.
There you go.
That sounds fascinating. Excellent.
Oh, and my little publisher is a guy named Vox Day, who is an internet supervillain.
Yes.
Theodore Beale is his real name, and he doesn't like me to use it, but I actually think Mr. Beale is a different person from Mr. Day. I think Mr. Day is a bit of a put-on, at least I hope he is, because he says really outrageous things, some of which are decidedly obnoxious. Like, he doesn't want Germans to live in the United States anymore, so all we Pennsylvania Dutch have to leave and go back to Prussia. According to his, if I'm understanding him correctly, maybe I'm not. I can't tell exactly what he means by his own statements. But he may or may not be a good politician, but he's an excellent editor. He's the best editor I've ever worked with, and I've worked with a lot of editors. And he can, you know, make a suggestion that will just like a gemsmith cutting a gem just right to bring out the sparkle to my work. You know, and he answers my phone calls, which other editors I worked with have not done. In fact, one editor I worked with once was so bold as to publicly denounce all my writing as trash, even though he bought a story from me and put it in an anthology. And I was like, dude, how can you? And never mind. Never mind. I can't complain about the customers. That's or the middlemen. Even the customers are so wrong. So Vox Day is putting out my next Moth and Cobweb books. And the Moth and Cobweb books were unintentionally super Christian. They didn't start out to be super Christian. I wanted to have a boy in the modern age who read King Arthur stories and he wants to be a knight. And his talking dog tells him that there's a bear in the woods, which will teach him how to be a knight. It doesn't work out very well for him. Not at first. But his I took a passage from Tirin Le Blanc, which is a Spanish story about knighthood, where a mystical monk describes to a knight what the meaning of the parts of the sword are and how it relates to the duties of knighthood. And I liked that passage so much, I remembered it from reading when I was a kid, that I put it in the story. But there were things in that passage I didn't remember as a grown-up, which is that one of the duties of the knight is to smite heretics with the sword and to defend the church and to kill infidels. And I was like, dang.
Deus
Well, once I wrote that passage, I had to have him kill an infidel. So the first monster you come across is a wolf who, like a Mohammedan, says, there's no Christ. The God neither begets nor is begotten. And he says that the wolves are the only people who ever ate the flesh and drank the blood of Christ. That's a little nod to the head of my fellow Catholics, because I don't think the Protestants are going to get how ridiculously blasphemous that was, because the wolf claims that the body of Christ was dragged by wolves out of the grave and eaten by them. And he says the Romans let them do it because Romans are friends of wolves. Ever since the days of Romulus and Remus, who were raised by wolves, wolves and Romans have been friends. So they let them do it. So the guy is here talking to this giant, you know, like a Tolkien-style warg, this giant devil wolf that the bad guy is riding as a steed. And he whips out his sword without a word and stabs the giant monster to death. Now, the funny thing is that he's the only one who can talk to animals, so that no one understands what he's doing or why when he makes attack. But he does it because his mom explained to him what the meaning of knighthood was, using the real medieval knighthood that as best I could make it. And his oaths and stuff and the other things that are taught in knighthood, the training sequence, that's all authentic. It's all from real knighthood. Because I was sick and tired of knights being non-Christian knights. I was tired of D&D style knighthood.
Yeah.
No offense to Gary Gygax. Once again, a guy I love. But when he made Dungeons & Dragons, he tried to make it as non-denominational and syncretic as he could. Which you understand why. Because he wants to have as many players in his game as possible. So he takes the structure of medieval thinking with clerics and fighting men and so on. But then just strips out the Catholicism. So you have this bogus Middle Ages, which is everything like the Middle Ages except for, you know...
Yeah, it's like sanitized, like not Disney. There,
you know? It would be like someone in the future writing about the United States of America, where everything is exactly the same as America, except there's no technology. But everything else is the same. We still fly in planes, but, you know, without technology. And use electric lights, somehow, without technology. You know? No, it makes no sense. Or better yet, if they did a version of America where there was no politics, no democracy, where there was a king running America or something, King George.
Yeah, that would be absurd.
King George Washington I. Yeah. So, any case, my next Moth and Cowboy book is coming out. My publisher is going to release some Wither, re-release it in a series of shorter books, and I'm working on No Wither. In fact, I should be working on it right now. And Vox Day also has my all my nonfiction writing is comes out of his public house. So you can find it on Amazon because the bookstores won't carry conservative Christians. The last time I was in a bookstore, I found one book of mine. You know,
so
that was next to Gene Wolfe, so that was good.
So you have that stigma on your writing as a conservative Christian author.
Oh yeah, they don't like me in New York. They, you know.
Really?
I mean, I was
publicly humiliated,
bear, you know, by name by big name authors and editors in the publishing field, which is funny because that only happened after the Hugo Awards. Before that, they treated me perfectly nicely. I mean, I'm sure there was a blacklist, but I wasn't aware that I was on it. After the Hugos, I became aware that I was on it. So.
Well, you heard it here, folks. You got to support good conservative Christian writing. Go to Amazon.com and buy every single one of his books if you can afford it. That's John C. Wright, Amazon.com, famed science fiction author and legendary enemy of liberals worldwide.
Sean, did you have any other enemy of anyone? My heart is filled with love and compassion.
That's right.
And it's a burning love that's so ferocious that I want to stomp them into the ground to get them out of there, save them from themselves.
I feel exactly the same way.
If you love someone, if you love someone and they have a gun to their head, you try to yank the gun out of their hand. You know, even if you have to break their fingers.
That's right.
That's love. I believe in the finger breaking form of love.
Sean, did you have anything else for John here?
I can't think of anything right now.
Okay, well, John, before I let you go. Go ahead.
I have read some Wither, by the way, and I'm still waiting for, I am waiting for No Wither. I haven't write more than I can actually read. Like, if I read just you, could keep up with your work. But if I want to read other people too, I can't keep up with you. You write too fast.
Well, I would recommend reading Gene Wolfe's Shadow of the Torturer books, and especially his books of the Short Sun trilogy. He's better writer than I am. I would recommend reading the classics. Read Jack Vance. He's a little cynical, Jack Vance, but I like him. Definitely, I would recommend reading everything Lewis writes. I was more impressed by Lewis's nonfiction than I was by his fiction. And I guess I'm odd among the Lewis fans for being that way. The same thing happened with Ayn Rand. When I was a libertarian, I was more impressed with Ayn Rand's nonfiction writing than her fiction writing.
No, I agree with you on Lewis. I enjoy his nonfiction more than his fiction, but I love both.
I do love both. And Lewis is a particularly good role model to take if you want to learn how to tell a story that makes a Christian point without being preachy and without being heavy-handed. Because heavy-handedness is the death of any... And that's what's wrong with the liberals. The liberals used to be subtle. If you read Upton Sinclair, you know, or if you read any of these books that have a... If you watch old Star Trek TV shows, the socialism in that is subtle and it's not obvious. Mm-hmm. But nowadays they're so heavy-handed. They've become doctrinaire. They've become lazy. And they've lost the... they used to be in the minority and they were fighting the majority. They had to fight up against the establishment, but now they are the establishment and they've gotten lazy.
Yeah.
And the writing is terrible.
Well, I mean, good just, for us.
They can't even tell a normal story with normal, you know, a boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl back again, because now the girl has to be a boy and the boy has to be a girl.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they've lost their ability to connect with normal human emotion.
And they're both transgendered and homosexual. Well, John, before I let you go, I want to do a quick pop quiz from Jimmy Akin's The Daily Defense and see where we're at with apologetics here. So just at random, I'm going to pick a challenge here and hear what you have to say.
I don't know if it's going to be a pop quiz.
It's only a couple minutes. You'll do fine, I'm sure. Day 304, God Hates Shrimp. Here's the challenge. The book of Leviticus condemns homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22, but it also condemns eating shrimp since they don't have fins and scales, Leviticus 11. If we aren't obliged to follow it when it comes to the latter, why should we follow it when it comes to the former? What say you?
Catholics are not Jews. St. Paul was given a vision where he was told that eating unclean food was possible. The moral law, the ritual law given to the Jews was given to shape their character. It's not the same as the moral law, which God has written in every man's heart. And the moral law against homosexuality is not just confined to Christianity, but is throughout all organized religions and all philosophies. Do you know what the ancient Greek punishment for homosexuality was? It's so disgusting that I can't mention it in public, but look up the word raphanadoo if you want to find out what the ancient Greeks thought about homosexuality. And it wasn't all fun and sodomy back in the day either, because they hated it. So whoever brings up that argument, the Levitical argument, is confusing Christians with Jews. The difference between Christians and Jews is that we think Christ is God, okay? Mm-hmm. And when Christianity was preached to the Gentiles, we were excused from following the Jewish dietary and other laws and other restrictive laws. So the difference is between the moral law and the ritual law, which was specifically given only to the Jews to make them a priestly race, mm-hmm. to set them apart. The moral law was given to all mankind, and every man is liable to it.
Perfect. Nicely done.
I also...
No, it's not perfect. I can't quote chapter and verse as to when St. Paul saw the vision of the animals being raised on a big napkin.
Ooh, I'm afraid that was St. Peter in the Book of Acts.
St. Peter, and I also say, point to chapter 15, where the church has a council and says, Gentiles, well, no, you don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to follow the dietary laws. What we say about the sexual morality, that's still a part of it. That was Acts chapter 15. And so, you know, get back to us when you have a question. We haven't literally solved thousands of years ago.
Yeah. Talk to a real Christian first before you step into the big boys. Give me a hard question. Is the answer.
Well, they should have had you on a consultation basis for the
West real answer
Wing.
Is when someone brings up that question, the real answer is, I'm a fanatical servant of the Pope, and they lock up all the Bibles, and so we Catholics have never read them, and whatever he says, including his personal opinions, goes, and you better believe what we say, otherwise our albino assassin from Opus Dei is going to come strangle you with his death rosary. That's what I say. Well, I say argumentum ad baculum is what I say. Yeah, now, you would think that people would know how stupid contrition. This argument was, the Levitican argument was. But a guy who I thought was one of my best friends used it on me the last time I spoke with him. He got in my face and was going, wait a minute, you can't call buggery an abomination because the ancient Jews used to kill women who were adulteresses. And I went, what, really? That's your argument? The ancient Jews used to kill women who were adulteresses? So, yay. Therefore, buggery is okay by you? We were not in mixed company, so I wasn't able to explain to him what the ancient Greeks' punishment for sodomy was. So.
Well,
anyone else? Next. I'm good at this.
No, we'll just do one per episode. No, I appreciate you participating in that, though. That was great.
Oh, does that mean you're going to invite me back again? I drove away your other guests because I talked too much. I'm sorry about that.
Well, he's actually another host, but he only had a limited time. So we're very casual type of podcast here. But yeah, you're definitely welcome back anytime.
Be careful what you wish for.
Thanks, John. I appreciate you coming on.
Sure. A pleasure.
And God be with you.
God be
with you. I'm going to get back, God with you too, and I'm going to get back to writing that story for you. And you got to keep up. Oh, by the way, before I hang up, I want to say one last thing, if I may.
Sure.
I was not aware that I had this effect on young Sean here, that he changed his mind because of me. It wasn't because of me, okay? I'm just the donkey. I'm just the mailman. The message comes from God. That's what convinced him. Mm-hmm. All my writings did was, you know, in Japanese stores how they have like a cute little girl that stands at the door and screams welcome to every customer who comes in? Mm-hmm. That's all I did. I was like that, what, you know.
You're the cute Japanese girl.
Japanese girl, but you know what I mean. Yeah, I was just the greeter.
Yeah, I totally get what you mean. Yeah. You know. It's truly, truly wonderful when God uses us for those kinds of things.
It really is, and you feel humble because you know you didn't do anything to deserve it. I mean, I spent I spent 42 years of my life doing nothing but blaspheming every day. And I was really good at it, too. I was just as convincing then as I am now. Mm-hmm. And I talked friends of mine into being atheist. I was an evangelist for atheism. And by the way, that's why I really hope Christopher Hitchens on his deathbed changed his mind at the last minute. Because guys who are lukewarm about the matter, you can't touch them. But guys who are really ferocious enemies of the church, then God the Hunter might be able to hunt them down. See, there's some hope with guys like that. Because I was that way. So
that's a good word.
Anyway,
amen.
I'm talking to you again.
Thanks, John.
God be with you.
God be with you. Sean.
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yeah. What did you think of the interview? We're still recording. I just did a little post-game here.
I found it interesting. I hope our audience does, but I am not them. So I cannot speak for anyone but myself.
Yeah. Good deal. I thought it was great. He was erudite and had a lot of incredible, important things to say. He covered a lot of great topics, things that I totally agree with. So that's the kind of podcast I love, just chock full of interesting ideas, things to stoke the imagination and the intellect and inspire. So that was a great guest. I really appreciate him coming on. So.
Fortunately, I have other things I have to do because those other things primarily involve my wife and child, which Absolutely. Is very fortunate that I have those things to do. So I should probably get moving relatively soon.
Well, I'll bid you adieu and thank you for coming on to help me host the show.
Take God care, be bro. With you.
Bye now. Hey, if you're still listening, this is Sam Bolton. Just wanted to let you know, this is Kyrie Eleison, a traditional Catholic hymn heard in many masses, performed by Dan Gibson's Solitudes. That's the album. After we get a couple episodes in the can, we are going to get this podcast up on iTunes, Google Play, all those good iTunes or podcast sources. So, get ready for that. But until now, you can go to our website, which is menwithchests.site. That's menwithchests.site. There's an RSS feed button there for you. Just click that. You should be able to get that into really any podcast app, Podcast Addict, those sorts of apps on Android. And soon we'll get it on iTunes. And just check the website for updates and the Facebook page and the Twitter feed. Let you know what's going on, and also plenty of dank Catholic memes. Thanks again to John Wright and Sean Smith, and God be with you.